Well, just how big is your God? What place does he hold in your life? I don't mean what place does he hold right now in this hour. What place does he hold in your life? What drives and motivates you? What gives you purpose in life? Here in Romans 11, 33 through 30, 36, Paul wants us to see that God alone deserves our praise and our devotion because he alone is worthy of all praise. Let's look here at our text, Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." As we think of this sola, usually this is the last sola, the last one we come to. It's the one that all others point to. But we wanted to make sola fide, perhaps the most important that was recovered in the Reformation, to be the one we focus on Reformation Sunday. So this morning we're looking at "For God's glory alone." Why did the Reformation emphasize that all glory be given to God alone? Well, the Reformers were passionate that all of Scripture ultimately leads us to this conclusion, that God deserves all glory. Here in this time, his glory was being diminished and placed on this institution, the church. It was placed on religious leaders and popes and priests. It was placed on dead saints. It was placed on the Virgin Mary. But all of the other solas have their aim as the glory of God. The Scriptures are from God, and they lead us to God alone. Christ is from God. He was sent from God. He came, and he makes a way for us to be united in fellowship with God to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace comes from God and comes at the initiative of God. And faith is a gift from God that unites a sinner to God. John Calvin wrote, "It will not suffice simply to hold that there is one whom all ought to honor and adore unless we are also persuaded that he is the fountain of every good." You have to know who he is in order to honor him. He continues, "And that we must seek nothing else than in him. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him." Have you given yourself wholly to him and his purposes for your life? How big is your God? What place does he play in your life? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. That doesn't just mean what you think academically or what you confess with your mouth, but the way those thoughts completely inundate and transform your life. John Piper has said, "The pursuit of the glory of God is the continental divide in your personal theology and worldview." He writes, "If you believe that God is to be supreme, all the rivers of your thinking then run toward God. If you do not, all rivers then run toward man. Settling this issue is worth many nights of prayer and months of study." Now, you may be asking, what evidence is there that you're living a man-centered life? How can I recognize whether I'm giving God his rightful place? Well, first, there will be a trivialization of biblical issues, and here's what we mean. Sin will either be ignored or minimized. It will constantly be pushed down as the Spirit convicts you of sin. You'll move past it as quickly as possible. Repentance is perfunctory. It's something you just get through. You're not truly broken over your sin, that you've fallen short of the glory of God. your pursuit of pleasure, entertainment, and ease will far outweigh your pursuit of growth in the Word, in prayer, and fellowship with God's people. You'll find greater enjoyment in the temporary things of this life than in the discipline of pursuing joy in Christ. Second, there will be loss of gratitude. There's no one to thank because you achieve your own enjoyment. You are the captain of your own soul. So who is there to thank? Finally, you'll pursue self-absorbed, self-centered goals. Your gifts are used for your advancement. Your resources, your wealth is used for your enjoyment. You'll have privatized your life and demand that you have the right to your own individual values. Your conversations will be centered on you. You'll believe this world's dogma that you are worth it, whatever that means. Your achievements and personal gifts serve one person or purpose: to elevate your enjoyment or your happiness or satisfaction on this earth. And here's the issue. This is the natural direction of every human heart. Paul says so in Romans 1. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. To one degree or another, this unfortunately describes every single one of us. But does this give you pause? Does this describe you to a T? Is God truly at the center? Now, when we think of the glory of God, and even as I began to work through what this means, there is no way to communicate all that this is. This is beyond us, and that's the point. But what is the glory of God? The word glory in the Hebrew means weightiness or heaviness. And referring to God, it means that we are to recognize his significance, his importance and dignity. God's glory is the beauty of his manifold, the many different perfections demonstrating the reality of his infinite greatness and worth. God is to be treated with ultimate weight and importance. That's the standard. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the beginning from the end, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, when we hear this, it kind of rubs us the wrong way, because everything we know about being human is to stamp out this kind of outrageous, seemingly pride. But Pastor Michael Lawrence writes, "This does not mean that God is some sort of giant preening celestial peacock impressed with himself in narcissistic obsession. In fact, the display of God's glory in Scripture is filled with irony. For God's glory is seen in his ability to save, that salvation only comes through judgment, and that judgment is borne by himself in the person of his own Son. It is in the cross that God's glory is seen, in the suffering and sacrifice of him who is most worthy for those who are not worthy at all. God's glory then is displayed in salvation and mercy, even as he met his own demands of justice and wrath for sins himself." Do you see how, as we review what these solas are, they're really the foundation of our faith. They're really the foundation of the gospel, how they all point to Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Now, as we consider our text here in Romans 11, Paul's been giving his own comprehensive account of the gospel for these past 11 chapters. This is the end of the great doctrinal section before he moves into more practical applications in the rest of the book. This is perhaps the greatest theological treatise in the history of mankind. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul's demonstrated that all man is condemned because of sin. In chapters 4 and 5, he's presented the justification of sinners through the grace of God in Christ alone. In chapters 6 through 8, he's explained what it means to walk then in union with Christ, the life that we have now, fighting the inclinations of our flesh. And in chapters 9 through 11, he's given a defense of God's righteous dealings with both the Jews and the Gentiles. And at the end of all of this, this is the conclusion. Paul erupts in this great exclamation of praise. Who could think and devise a sovereign plan like this? So this morning from our text, we'll see the greatness of God is immeasurably deep from verse 33. In verses 34 and 35, we'll see that God's wisdom is beyond us. It's beyond mankind. It's incomprehensible. And finally, in verse 36, we'll see that Paul is leading us to worship this great God. So first, the greatness of God is immeasurably deep. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul begins the conclusion of his teaching on salvation with this incredibly emotional exclamation. Oh, the depth or the inexhaustible magnitude. We're going to use some big words to describe a very big God. The inexhaustible magnitude of God's character revealed in saving sinful men. And Paul says, oh, the depths. He's climbed to the highest heights, and he's looking back down at the bottomless expanse of God's grace. Perhaps many of you, like me, have climbed to the top of Table Rock, and you know that hike pretty well. You get small glimpses of the view that you will enjoy at the very top along the way. And finally, you hit that level area at the top after some rigorous hiking. And then you reach the edge and you see the great expanse of depths below you. And all of that area just spreads out and you can see so far. While we were in South Africa, we were able to see such a breathtaking view where the depths are at your feet and they go on for miles and miles. There were waves of fading sunlight that illumined the immense horizon below. It's a breathtaking sight when you get a glimpse like that. You just recognize you're in the presence of something much, much greater than you. It's just like being at the ocean, and you just look at the horizon and see the ocean goes on forever, and just the endless expanse of water. You recognize you're in the presence of something much, much bigger than you. The depths of God's greatness, though, are infinite. There's no bottom. There's no end. They expand endlessly. We're told here that the word depth applies to these next three words, riches and wisdom and knowledge. These three virtues specifically are inexhaustible. And the idea here pictures a treasury with no bottom, the depth of his riches. Think of all those Indiana Jones or National Treasure type movies where there's this great unrealized treasure and just this really smart guy, historian, finally finds it and they find this just gigantic room filled with treasure. Picture here, though, is a room with no end. Our finiteness will forever be exploring, enjoying, and worshiping the infiniteness of God. The depths of God's riches refer in general to the infinite resources of God. He possesses all things. Consider the vastness of his resources. Think in just one way, he creates from nothing. He creates without resources. Therefore, his riches are limitless because he's never boxed in by needing raw materials. He can create at his will. But God's riches are also more specifically referring to the riches of his kindness and mercy displayed in the redemption of sinful man, displayed in redeeming you. What is incomprehensible to Paul, what has brought this hymn or this song to his mind, this adoration of God to his lips, is not what has not been revealed, even though God is inexhaustible and beyond us, but what has been revealed. What he does know about God has brought him to this point. And as we begin to see from Scripture just how great God is, we follow that path, we quickly realize we could never exhaust our understanding of just how incredible God has been to us. Why is it that every week God's people can gather and praise God for the glorious truths of the gospel, and if you really love God and understand what that means, that never gets old. It never gets old. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And down later in chapter 3, verse 10 in Ephesians, he says, so that through the church, the manifold, the multi-splendored wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He also highlights the knowledge and wisdom of God. Knowledge is considered to be the gathering of facts and information, and wisdom is knowing what to do with those facts. Or as one author put it, wisdom directs all things to the best end. Knowledge knows the end. With God, his wisdom directs all circumstances to the best end. He knows exactly how to utilize his knowledge of all things past, present, and future. You know, so often we doubt the wisdom of God when we begin to suffer or circumstances aren't going the way we think they should. But this passage is telling us that if we possessed the same inexhaustible wisdom of God, we would make the exact same choices he has made. And the point when you go through those circumstances is not to question, God, are you really wise? Is this really the best course of action? But it's to trust. It's to bow before him, recognizing he knows exactly what you need. They're serving his sovereign good purposes. In J.R.R. Tolkien's classic, The Fellowship of the Ring, the ring bearer Frodo realizes as they're going through the mines of Moria that Gollum, the fiend Gollum, has been following their party. And he says to Gandalf, it's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill him when he had the chance. And Gandalf wisely replies, pity, it was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death. Some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment. Even the very wise cannot see all ends. So often we believe we have greater wisdom than we actually have. We want to escape misery or pain. We want our struggles to be at an end. And so often we don't place our confidence in God as we should. We think like Frodo. We know, just cut this off. Just end this. We know from that story that he plays an important role at the end of the story. The point is, God knows. God sees all ends. He's working all things according to his sovereign wisdom. Verse 33 ends this way. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. The final two phrases here emphasize that God's judgments and ways are simply beyond and above us. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, think of that comparison. We don't know how far they extend. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His judgments here refer to his decisions as in a court of law, his choices, his providence, the way he's chosen to reveal both his justice and mercy at the cross is simply marvelous. God's judgments or decisions are impossible for us to understand. We wouldn't choose like he does, but that's because our wisdom is limited. It is small. It is finite. We can't understand even everything that's going on in our world right now, or in our country, or in our own home, or in our own hearts. Yet God knows all things from beginning to end. No man could ever invent a religious system where the great and righteous judge of all is both the righteous ruler and the justifier, the one who meets those righteous demands. We don't have the capacity to see all he's doing, but we do know he's good because we have his word and we have his son. His ways here in this verse refer to his procedures, his customary ways of behaving. His ways are impossible to comprehend. This is what this means. Even after careful examination, we can only know as much as he's revealed. And even that we struggle to grasp. And even the glories of what we know in the gospel, we will praise him forever. His ways are impossible to understand. The word inscrutable here carries the idea that his plans and decisions are past finding out, or they're unable to be tracked, as something as a hunter may lose the track of his prey. Psalm 77:19 says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." You can't follow footprints that go into the sea. They disappear. You can't find them. So often we can't see where God is going or where he's leading. We're only left to trust. And here in this passage, it's referring to God leading his people through the Red Sea. Now, we know that none of them involved in that story were expecting this to be the answer. Moses did not expect this to be the answer. Pharaoh and his armies did not expect that there would be a path through the sea. The Israelites were afraid and angry at Moses because they didn't consider this possible. But this is how God would reveal his power and glory at this moment in history. How should we respond? The point here is that by faith in God's self-revelation, we are to be absolutely confident that God acts justly and rightly and graciously and kindly. He does and is good and right even when we have a hard time understanding what he's doing. And the cross is the ultimate lesson. Next, you see the wisdom of God is beyond comprehension in verses 34 and 35. We're given three rhetorical questions here, and they're based on two Old Testament quotations. Our God is incomprehensible, and he owes no explanation to man. Job, who experienced all of this so personally, says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" We can and know only what God has revealed, and that is enough. Who has been his counselor? The verse goes on. Isaiah 40, verse 13 is where this quote is taken from. It says, "What man shows him his counsel?" The idea here is who takes advice from one who is clearly inferior in understanding. This would be like me walking into my mechanic and telling him how to take apart and fix my transmission, right? I have nothing to give there. It's like an infant instructing her mother how best to feed and change her. That's just silly. There's no wisdom there. These comparisons don't even begin to compare with the great distance in our understanding. It's as if an aunt might give you advice on how best to handle your finances this month. It's just absurd. And that's the point of the rhetorical question. Who can be God's counselor? No one. Of course, no one. Think of how often, though, Scripture commands us to pursue counsel. And what we're doing is drawing this comparison between who God is and who we are. We're told in Proverbs 11:14, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Think of how often we're seeking for counsel. We need counsel to take care of our homes, our cars, our bodies, our money, our children, our intellectual and social development, just to name a few. We need input for almost everything we do, how to turn on the TV or work the remote sometimes. Everything. We seek the wisdom of others who've been to places and done things and thought through things that we have not. And that is wise and good, but it's expressing our finiteness. God needs no additional wisdom. And this doesn't just mean that he knows all the facts that the most intelligent of men know. In every library, he knows everything in every book that's been in every library in all of history. It's not just that he knows facts. He knows exactly how things will develop and work out according to his perfect plans. Nothing takes him by surprise. Who has been his counselor? Obviously, no one. Now, this isn't expressing some, again, elitist kind of response that God is just like, "Oh, I don't need you." That's not the idea. It's not that he doesn't care what he thinks, what we think, rather. He just doesn't need any advice. We don't understand how he thinks or chooses to act because we are limited. But how often do we argue with God in our hearts? How often do we respond like that little child that gets angry and says, "No, this is the way things should be"? How often do we doubt his wisdom and goodness? Yet he's taken all the initiative to solve our greatest need. The proper response is worship, it's trust, and it's obedience. When you can't see the way forward, simply make the next right decision in dependence on his grace. Just take the next step. You may not know what God is doing. Just keep walking with him and trust him. The third question, who has first given him a gift that he might be repaid? And this is a quote from Job 41:11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. You can't give somebody that has everything a gift. And in that passage, Job is bringing his complaint to God that he's been suffering unjustly. And this is part of God's answer to him. Job is too limited and finite to administer justice in the world as he's wanting justice to be done for him. He cannot see the beginning from the end as God can. That's part of the reason at the beginning of Job, we see into the counsels of heaven. Job doesn't get to see that. He doesn't know what God is doing. And we understand why he's upset. But that's not the right answer. The right answer is not why, it's who. Who are you trusting? He does not know what is to come in his life or how God is glorifying his kindness to Job through these hardships and sufferings. And Job rightly responds in chapter 42, acknowledging he stepped outside his own capacity to understand. He recognizes his knowledge is very limited. He can only see the present, and even that's not the full story. He admits that no plan of God can be thwarted. God does not owe anyone anything. He's in debt to no one's wisdom, strength, or goodness, and he does what he does according to his own purposes. He has the right to do that. You know, we struggle with that sometimes because we have this sense of fairness. But unless we start with who God really is, we will pull him down to be a man and think, yeah, that's not fair. That's not who God is. God is always the giver, never the recipient. He's always the initiator of the gift. Acts 17:25 says, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." He's self-sufficient, sovereign, and free from obligation. We cannot ever accuse him of being unfair. He owes no one anything. Paul said in the past three chapters, God doesn't owe the Jew because of his nationality or any merit of his own. He doesn't owe the Gentile anything because of his merit. God gives of himself freely and without external compulsion. Why then does God fulfill his plan of saving sinners? Why create a world with people? Why come up with this plan? He saves because of his own character, because he loves to reveal himself as generous, as giving, as love, as kind. Because he's a sovereign God who keeps his promises within the eternal Godhead. He's love personified, and this is the wonder of salvation. We have no good works to offer him. We have nothing good in us that God is bound to honor. This isn't a business relationship. All other religions treat it that way. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The point of this question here in Romans 11 is not just to say God is more powerful and might makes right. That's the way of men, but God has all powers and he owes us nothing, yet he gives. Consider Philippians 2:7, the passage on the incarnation of Christ. We're told Christ empties himself of the rights and privileges of his deity and takes this unimportant, insignificant, out-of-the-way position. Christ does this voluntarily, not by compulsion or force. He made himself of no reputation. The idea that he emptied himself doesn't mean he ceased to be God in some way. But the eternal Son laid aside his divine glory. He's made a little lower than the angels. He laid aside his eternal riches. For our sake, he became poor. He laid aside intimate fellowship he enjoyed with the Father from eternity past and was made sin for us. He was forsaken And yet he never ceased to be God. You know, there's all kinds of stories of a sovereign or of a king dressing up as a commoner and living among his subjects for a time. But this isn't what Christ did. He didn't just put on a costume. He was and is and always will be truly God. But the point here of this text is to tell us he did not view his status as the eternal Son as the opportunity to get more and more for himself. Instead, because he is truly God and revealing what God is like in the gospel, he gave and gave and gave. God's nature as the most generous person in all comprehension is revealed at the cross. So look at all that God has given you through Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be content. Number three, the glory of God is to be central in our lives for all eternity. Look again at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Consider for just a moment an illustration of the vastness of what God has created. We're told, for from him are all things. He's the source, the creator, the beginner, the initiator. Think of the vastness of what God has created and then ask yourself, why? What does this show us? Imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement on which the finest speck can be seen. So that's our setting. We just have this immense piece of glass out here on the pavement. Then we'll shrink the sun from 865,000 miles in diameter to only 2 feet. And we'll place this 2-foot ball on the pavement to represent the sun. Now we pace off 82 paces, and that's about 2 feet per pace, to represent proportionately the first planet Mercury. And we put down a tiny mustard seed to represent that size. Take 60 steps more, and for Venus, put down an ordinary BB. Take 78 more steps, put down a green pea representing the Earth. Step off 108 paces from there, and for Mars, put down just a pinhead. Then take 788 more steps and place an orange on the glass for Jupiter. After 934 more steps, put down a golf ball for Saturn. And now it begins to really get involved. Now take 2,086 steps more, and for Uranus, a marble. Another 2,322 steps from there, and you arrive at Neptune, and let a cherry represent Neptune. This will take 2.5 miles from where you placed that 2-foot ball representing the sun. And we haven't even discussed Pluto. We have a smooth glass surface, 5 miles in diameter, and yet this is just a tiny fraction. Just a fraction of the heavens, of the universe. Now, guess how far we'd have to go on the same scale before we could put down another 2-foot ball to represent the next star? We'd have to go 6,720 miles at this scale. And that's just the first star among millions. In one galaxy among hundreds, maybe even thousands of galaxies. And all of it's in perpetual motion, perfectly synchronized, the most accurate timepiece known to man, as we just experienced with the eclipse. Phenomenal isn't even the word for it. God creates such an expanse to display just how awesome he is. All things are from him. He's the source of all things, the originator, the creator. Revelation 4 says, worthy are you, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, by your decision, because you chose to, they exist and were created. And Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. You were made by him. He is your creator and has the right to determine what is right and wrong, what your purpose should be. How foolish are we to, in rebellion, ignore him? To say, I want to go my way? I know better than this awesome, vast God what is good for me. How foolish we are. It says, for all things are through him. God is the means by which we live. He's the sustainer. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And finally, it says to him, God is the end, the purpose for which all things exist. How silly we are to be like that ant, to think that we can boss God around, or to begin to think that we understand what's really going on in our lives. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. And notice the end. All things were created through him and for him. You draw breath this morning for him. You have the personality you have for him. Your bank account is for him. Your family is for him. Your relationships are for him. This body is for him. Ephesians 1:11 puts it like this. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 9:16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And Proverbs 16:33 reminds us just how small his sovereignty, the areas cannot get too small for a sovereignty to control. It says the law is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's no such thing as chance. And again, here's the point of the verses. You and I exist for him. He determines our steps, our purpose. We don't get to choose how to live. This doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to choose to obey or not. We can. We have a choice whether we'll obey his revealed will. But we don't get to set a different purpose than what he has set. We don't get to believe the lie of the world that in order to be happy, we have to be self-actualized and follow whatever inkling comes into our brains. Our world is a confused mess because they follow whatever charge fits their head. That's not happiness. That's madness. It says, to him be glory forever. Supreme glory belongs to God alone. Do you see? And it belongs to him alone forever. We bring nothing, nothing to this relationship. He's accomplished it all by his own divine, sovereign initiative. He's freed slaves who have nothing. They're enslaved. They could never pay him back. He's done all of this so that he might display the great, immeasurable, inexhaustible riches of his grace. So that all creation, all of those who have been redeemed, will praise him forever. As one theologian stated, worship is the concluding word. God has arranged redemptive history to bring the maximum glory to himself. Psalm 115 says this well, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He has done all that he pleases. Have you embraced the truth that you exist to make God look great, to reflect his glory back to him? You can't even add glory. He has it all. Our job is to simply be a mirror and reflect back who he is. As a body, that's what we're doing. We're reflecting to the world who he is and to one another. Do you understand that the truth that all of history is designed to paint a picture of just how wise and supreme he really is? Do you see how Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of his sovereign grace and perfect wisdom? Do you realize the fact that your salvation is ultimately not about you? But it's about him, that all of life is all about him and his greatness. This is why he created the universe and brought you into this time, into history. This is why he sent his son to save you. Now, what does that truth demand of us? How should an understanding of God's glory change my life? Just very simply this morning, in application, he deserves complete worship and absolute devotion. Think of this. If we really believe God to be who he says he is in Scripture, what other option is there? What kind of fools would we be to ignore this God, to minimize him, to pretend that he doesn't exist or doesn't matter? How foolish are we when we say with our voices, yes, God is great, but like me, through the week, I just don't think of him or don't make him the priority that he really is. One writer put it this way: worship is simply about value. The simplest definition I can give is that worship is our response to what we value most. That is why worship is that thing that we all do. It's what we're all about on any given day. Worship is saying about this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me. It's the thing of highest value in my life. And that thing may be a relationship, a dream, a position, a status, something you own, a name, a job, some kind of pleasure. Whatever name you put on this thing is what you've concluded in your heart is most valuable or worth most to you. And whatever is worth most to you is, you guessed it, what you will worship, what you will sacrifice for. And as a result, worship fuels our actions. It becomes the driving force of all we do. And we're not just talking about the religious crowd or the Christian. We're talking about every single person on the planet. A multitude of souls proclaiming with every breath what is worthy of their affection, their attention, their allegiance, proclaiming with every step what it is they worship. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. As we talked about, follow the trail of your time, your affections, your energy, your sacrifices, your money, your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you will find the throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. Do you see why we have to be in this word? Why we have to see God over and over and over again? Because by nature, we devalue him and overvalue what we see. Not too many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff, or I worship my job, I worship this pleasure, I worship her or him, I worship my body, I worship me, but that trail never lies. We can say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. Psalm 29, verse 2 commands us, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. That deserves some meditation. That deserves for Christians to know what is due to his name. That's the glory I'm to give him. The idea is we give God the proper honor or weightiness he is due. All of life is to be lived in awareness of him. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Fear him, honor him, reverence him, obey him. This is the whole duty of man. So all of life is all about God. How does this change your view of your resources? How does this change your view of your work? It's not just meaningless getting a paycheck. It's not just promotion, self-promotion. This is service to God. The way you work says what you think about him. How does God's glory change the motivation of your spiritual disciplines? How much time you pray and read the word and pursue God's people? How should it change your view of relationships and your marriage and your parenting? It's not ultimately about whether your marriage is fulfilling to you, is it? Or whether your kids are a good reflection on you. If you exist for him, then this will radically reshape your values, your gratitude to God, and it will remove your focus from yourself. And we conclude with Paul, to him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we rejoice in who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, even as we begin to just get a small glimpse of what you are and who you are, rather, Lord, we bow in great humility. Lord, just even beginning to see the comparisons. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet, Lord, you have gone to great lengths. You have initiated this process of bringing many sons to glory. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, may our response honor you. May it glorify you. May it recognize your proper significance. Lord, we confess we don't ever do this to the degree you deserve. But Lord, we rejoice that in your kindness and grace, you always honor yourself through vessels that are not perfect, that are broken, that are weak, that are sinful, that are human. Father, may we repent for all those other things that we value that aren't really valuable. May we turn from those things. And may we rejoice that you have shared this glory with us. We've begun to taste how great of a giver you are through the riches we have in Christ Jesus. May we never lose our sense of how valuable this is. May that motivate us and drive us to love you and obey you, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.